I don't know about you, but in my house, there are certain family traditions. And one of those traditions growing up, we always celebrated on Christmas Eve. I don't know how many of you wait till Christmas morning. I don't get that. We're wide awake on Christmas Eve. Everybody's excited. Let's open the presents, right? But before we could open the presents, I remember as a kid, there was always a tradition. And we would read through Luke chapter 2, right? And we would read the Christmas story. And so as soon as dinner was over, one of us, as the kids, would grab the Bible and we'd be like, all right, let's go. Come on. We got to read this because we got things to do. Now, my wife and I have carried on that tradition with our children. And so they know and they go grab the Bible and they're like, come on, we got things to do, right? But I want you to know this morning, I was talking some about it last week, about how we have been grafted into the root of a good olive tree. And so I want you to understand this morning that Christmas, the Christmas story does not begin in Luke chapter 2. The Christmas story begins hundreds, thousands of years before that. And so I want to look at some prophecy this morning that speaks of the coming of the Messiah. There is throughout Scripture this idea that we are connected to the roots of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so there are these prophecies in the Old Testament, one after another, that promise the coming of the Messiah who would redeem his people. If you have a note sheet on you, I encourage you to pull that out. There's some fill-ins there. I also included a little chart there that you're going to want to see. But the fact is that the very first promise of Christ's coming was given to us all the way back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you know it? God says to the serpent in the garden, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a curse that is spoken to Satan. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God asked them some questions, right? But notice he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. Why? Because he knows the serpent's a liar, okay? And so instead he just pronounces judgment on him. Now, that word enmity, it has this idea of hatred or mutual antagonism. Satan's hatred of Eve was nothing new. It was already present, but now man will have antagonism towards Satan. But God says right there, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a very clear prophecy of the fate of Satan, and it shows us that the real battle is between Satan and the seed of the woman. There is no doubt that this is a prophecy of Jesus' ultimate defeat of Satan. God announced right there in the garden that Satan would wound the Messiah. Again, you shall bruise his heel, but the Messiah would crush Satan with a mortal wound. He shall bruise your head. And I love this because it's almost like God doesn't want to wait. He can't wait to announce his plan of salvation, that he would, in fact, bring deliverance through the one who was to come, known here as the seed of the woman. But if you think about this picture of Satan bruising the heel, we know this, that the heel is the part of the body that's within the serpent's reach, right? And so when Jesus came and he took on humanity, that's why we celebrate Christmas, right? When he brought himself down into Satan's domain, if you will, he allowed Satan to strike him. This prophecy in Genesis gives us the first hint of the virgin birth, because the deliverer would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Genesis 3:15 has often been called the proto-evangelium. It is the first gospel because it lets us know that God's plan was not defeated when Adam and Eve sinned. No, God's plan was greater. God's plan was to bring forth something far greater than just the innocence of mankind in the garden. God wanted more than just innocent mankind. His plan was to redeem mankind. The prophet Isaiah wrote nearly 600 years before the birth of Christ, and yet he was able to see across the centuries and give us this clear picture of the birth of Christ. He says this, is Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah said that the birth of Jesus would be a sign. It's amazing because we find this perfect harmony with this prophecy and what the angels announce at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This will be a sign for you. All throughout history, God has always used signs to get people's attention. And I just want to talk this morning about that birth and what is it is a sign of. What the birth of Christ is a sign of for us. Three things that I want to focus on today that I just hope will help you see in a greater way that the birth of Christ was God's plan all along. Three signs. Number one, the birth of Jesus is a sign of God's power. It's a sign of God's power. The birth of Jesus was not a normal birth. It was not a natural birth. It was a supernatural birth. Again, Isaiah told us that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, there are some that try to argue away the virgin birth, and they'll say, well, the word Isaiah is using there just means a young woman. But it tells us more than that. It is a woman who has never been sexually intimate with any man, not just a young woman. And what does this tell us? That the birth of Jesus was a miraculous event that the world had never seen before and will never see again. As we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate, hear me, the fulfillment of prophecy. God became man. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came and he dwelt among us. Now, how did he do that? By being born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, it's made very clear that Isaiah 7:14 had its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read there in beginning in verse 18. Matthew writes this. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The birth of Jesus is a very clear sign of God's power, but it's also this, it is a sign of God's love. Isaiah says that he will be called Emmanuel, which again means God with us. This is a promise that God himself is going to take on human form. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's all these incidents where God appears to people as a person. In fact, we're told in Genesis that God walked in the garden with Adam. I don't know what that looked like, but I think Adam was aware of his presence, right? And also God appeared to Abraham. He appeared to him as a weary traveler. But what is unique about the appearance of Jesus? It's the fact that he actually became a person. In the Old Testament, he would take on human form, but in Jesus, God became man. The theological word used to describe that is the word incarnation, right? That God became flesh and blood. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hear me, it was because of God's love that he was willing to allow his son to take on human form and to come to the earth in order to pay the debt that my sin demands, that your sin demands. It was because of God's love that he would allow the serpent, the devil, to strike the heel of his son. The Apostle Paul tells us the story from the viewpoint of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. By how? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He says, Jesus endured a human birth to give us a new spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother so that we might have a heavenly father. He became subject so that we might be free. He left his glory to give us glory. He was poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth, whereas we at our birth are welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. This is the great paradox of the Christmas story. It is that which makes it irresistibly attractive. It is the reversal of roles at God's cost for our benefit. Understand today, Christ's birth is a sign of God's power, but it is also a very clear sign of God's love for us. And here's what else I want you to see this Advent season. I want you to see this, that Christ's birth is a beautiful sign of God's faithfulness. When we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and we look at their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we can see very clearly how faithful our God is to his promises. Dr. Charles Ryrie says this about the prophecies of Christ, that according to the law of chance, it would require 200 billion earths populated by 4 billion people each to come up with one person whose life could fulfill 100 accurate prophecies without any error in sequence. And yet the scriptures give us not 100, but over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner, I've mentioned him before, he applies the science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Christ. And he says that the chance of any man might have fulfilled 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 100 quadrillion, right? He says if we take that many silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, and we lay them down over the face of Texas, you would have 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And if you would take one of those silver dollars and mark that silver dollar and just mix it up, and then I were to tell Pastor Edwin, go pick a silver dollar anywhere in the state of Texas, right? What are the chances that he would pick that one? It's the same chance that the prophets would have of writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man. If, and this is a big if they wrote them based on their own wisdom, right? But again, we have 300 separate prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and they give us such detail about the birth of Christ. Let me give you some of them. Hosea 11:1 says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God had shown his love for Israel when more than 500 years before the time of Hosea, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. At the same time, I believe this is an unexpected prophecy that is fulfilled in the life of Christ. Matthew 2:15 shows us how the words, "out of Egypt I called my son," were fulfilled in Jesus when he returns from Egypt after escaping on the eve of what was known as Herod's massacre, or the massacre of the innocents. Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her child. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Matthew understood this to be a prophetic picture of the horror, again, of the massacre of the innocents. Another prophecy of Jesus' birth is found in Micah 5:2, right? You probably know this one. "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient of days." And so Micah tells us exactly where the Messiah would be born. And notice it begins with the word "but." In other words, this is an introduction to something new that's about to enter into human history. And this new work doesn't take place in one of the world's greatest capitals. It doesn't even take place in Jerusalem. It takes place in Bethlehem. We all know the song, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem," right? We've heard of that town, and the only reason we've heard about that town is because it's a part of the Christmas story, right? But 2,000 years ago, no one knew where Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was this tiny town. It was out in the sticks. It was so obscure that the prophet has to tell us which Bethlehem he's talking about, right? Again, Micah says very clearly that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. The problem that you see, though, as you read the Christmas story, is that a week before Christ's birth, Mary's not in Bethlehem. She's still in Nazareth, right? She's 80 miles away from Bethlehem. In a day when you went everywhere by foot, you weren't just going to take a quick stroll 80 miles. You weren't just going to say, you know, let's go stop by Bethlehem. But we know that God is in control, amen? And he took care of that. And Caesar Augustus ordered a census to be taken, and that census required that Joseph would be registered in the city of his family's roots, David's roots, which are in Bethlehem. At just the right time, Mary and Joseph make a four-day journey to Bethlehem, a journey to a place that in the eyes of many was insignificant. We know that today that Bethlehem was significant and the thing that made it special. The reason we still sing about Bethlehem today is that Jesus Christ was born there. What's even more amazing, though, than the prophecy of the location of the birth of the Savior, Micah, in his prophetic voice, declared that through Jesus, though Jesus came from Bethlehem, what does he say? He says he didn't begin there. That's not his start. His goings forth are from the foundation of the world. He tells us that this one who is to come, this Messiah, that he's like God. He is eternal. The word everlasting means timeless or infinite. It speaks of Christ's eternality, right? Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he existed in the second person of the Trinity. Prophecy clearly tells us that the existence of Christ predates the creation of the universe. God the Son became God the man when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. The prophet Micah tells us where the Messiah would be born, but what's even more amazing than that is there are prophecies in the book of Daniel that tell us when he would be born. At some point in the next year, we are going, hopefully, to get to the book of Daniel. And when we get there, we often think of the stories of Daniel, right? The stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think of the story of the handwriting on the wall, or, of course, Daniel in the lion's den, one of my favorites, right? But the most powerful message in Daniel's book has to do with prophecies about the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom and the church. In Daniel, God gives us three separate powerful prophecies. The first two prophecies really speak in kind of broad terms. They describe the kingdoms that would rise and fall before Jesus was born. But the third prophecy, it's a prophecy that's often known as a 70 weeks prophecy. It speaks with such precision about when the Messiah would begin and complete his earthly ministry. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into those first two prophecies. Again, hopefully we'll get into Daniel next year and we'll dig into them. But this morning, I want to take you to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. It is a prophecy that points to Jesus and it points to his ministry. Again, the vision that Daniel receives, it sets a specific timetable for Jesus, for the Messiah's coming. Again, it's often called the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel 9, verse 24. So 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. How many of you know that God likes the number 7? We see it throughout Scripture, right? Some scholars even believe that 7 is the number for God, right? But here he's using that number to drive home the fact that when Messiah comes, he will be Emmanuel, or he will be God with us. And so 70 weeks, how many days in a week? 7, not a trick question, right? Now, most commentators will tell you that each of those 7s is a group of 7 years. And so 70 sevens equals how much? 490, thank you. 490 years, remember that. God is declaring through this prophecy that when 490 years are over, he will finish transgression. Has that happened yet? Has that happened? When did it happen? It happened at the cross, right? He will put an end to sin. Has that happened yet? Come on, talk to me this morning. Has that happened yet? Yes. When did it happen? At the cross, right? He will atone for wickedness. Has that happened yet? Yes, it happened at the cross. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? When did it happen? At the cross. One of the names for Jesus was our righteousness. Understand today, our righteousness could never get us to heaven, but when Jesus became our righteousness at the cross, his righteousness covered my unrighteousness. The prophecy says he will seal up vision and prophecy. Has that happened yet? When Jesus died and he rose from the grave, he fulfilled all of the prophecies about him in the Old Testament and anoint a most holy place. What is the most holy place? Well, it could be Jesus or it could be us, because we know that part of the reason that Jesus came was to establish the church, which we are a part of, amen? And he wants to make his church holy, or he wants to make his church set apart. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God declared that was the time that the Messiah would put an end to sin and fulfill all righteousness for us. There's a very clear timetable here, though, of when that would happen, according to Daniel. And the timeline of the 490 years, it begins with Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes, he issues a decree. And that decree is a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 25 there, Daniel chapter 9, it says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," again, that happens, right, by King Artaxerxes, and that's 457 BC, "to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 years, then for 62 weeks, 62 times 7, 434, I'm just doing the math for you to help you out. "It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." If you're like me, you see things better when they're laid out visually. And so I gave you a little chart in your notes today. If you can see that, I encourage you to take a look at that, right? 457 BC, the timeline begins. It's a timeline of 70 weeks or 490 years. In 7 weeks, 49 years, Jerusalem is rebuilt. We know that historically, right? And then there are 62 weeks, all right? In other words, 434 years of silence. So 49 plus 434 equals what? Come on, math people. 483, okay? 483 years from the time of the decree. It brings us right up to 27 A.D., Now, what happened in 27 AD? The baptism of Jesus. 27 AD, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, according to Luke 3:23. That's when Jesus begins his ministry. 3.5 years later, Jesus goes to the cross. And 3.5 years after that, 34 AD, the church is born. Do you see how amazing this prophecy is? Because at the end of 70 weeks, all those things that were prophesied by Daniel had taken place. Jesus, the Messiah, had in fact finished transgression. He had put an end to sin. He atoned for wickedness. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up vision and prophecy and anointed the Most Holy. At the end of the 70th week, all that Jesus had come to establish was completed. Amen? His death, his burial, his resurrection, but also this, understand this today, also the establishment of the church, a church that is not made up of Jews only, but Gentiles as well. You see, the detail and the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies are so powerful that there are those that will try to argue and they'll say, well, Daniel must have been written decades after Jesus had rose from the dead, and so they knew already what was going to happen. The only problem with that argument is the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? And both of those are known to have existed 300 years before Christ, and both of them include this prophecy of Daniel. Amazing prophecies of Daniel. And they tell us this. Here's what you need to understand this Advent season, that God had a plan all along. The Christmas story, it doesn't begin in Luke chapter 2. It begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and you could really say it begins from the foundation of the earth. There's so many more prophecies that we could get into today. Again, over 300 within the Old Testament alone. But as we close today, I want to make this message personal for you. Because Isaiah said, therefore, the Lord himself, he's going to give you a sign. Because Isaiah said, he's going to give you a sign. A few truths I want you to see as we close today. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but some of you might need to hear this. The first one is this, is that God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. Just think about all those promises from Scripture that you read when you feel like you need help. those promises that you read when you feel like you're losing hope. Again, there's this period of 400 years known as the 400 silent years between the prophet Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist, but God was faithful to his word, and because he's faithful to his word, Messiah, Jesus, came. And I want you to know today that you can be assured that those promises that have been made by God, every one of them will be kept. But I also want you to know this today, that Jesus came as a man because you could not save yourself. The reason we celebrate Christmas is because Jesus came for a purpose. Again, he came to finish transgression. He came to put an end to sin. He came to atone for wickedness. He came to bring in everlasting righteousness. And so the gift that God gives in Jesus is a gift of hope. It's a gift of freedom. It's a gift, hear me today, it's a gift of salvation. And more than anything, you need to know this today, it is a personal gift. It's a gift that is for you. The Hebrew word you in Isaiah 7:14 is plural, meaning this gift is not for one. This gift is for many. When you read the Christmas story, Luke tells us that the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Church, understand this today, that the birth of Jesus is a sign. It's a sign of God's power. It's a sign of God's love. God loves you so much that he sent a personal Christmas gift in the form of Jesus and his son. Christ's birth is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. That's why we celebrate this time. We celebrate the fact that our God is a faithful God who keeps every one of his promises. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because we know this, that the baby Jesus would grow, again, to be the man that would go to the cross for your sins. He would die on that cross. He would pay the penalty that you and I deserve, but he didn't stay in the grave. God raised him from the dead. What that means is that if you put your faith and your trust in him, you can receive the greatest gift ever given to anyone. It is the gift of eternal life. With heads bowed around this room, I just want to give you a moment this Advent season to receive that gift. Because the reality is, what good is a gift if it's not opened? What is good is a gift if it's not received? And here's the thing about a gift. The gift is not something you can earn. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. But it's something that you receive. And so maybe you're here today. I don't know what brought you here this morning, but you've yet to receive that gift of eternal life. It comes through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. It comes from repenting of our sin and turning from going our own way and saying, "God, I'm going to follow your way." So I wonder this morning if there's anyone that just by an upraised hand would say, "Would you pray for me, Pastor? I want to receive that gift this Christmas. I want to receive the gift of eternal life. I want to trust Jesus as my Messiah and my Lord." Anyone this morning that would say that? Praise God. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Anyone that would say that, I want to take that step today and just trust Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. Trust that many of you have made that decision already.